great confidence this morning, not based on anything that we have done, but based on everything that you have done on our behalf. We thank you. We praise you, Lord, that you continue to do a work in our lives. Continue to transform us into the image of Christ. And we come before you again this morning as we open your word, asking you to continue that process in each one of our lives, that you would become greater, that we would become less. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 3 this morning, and if you're just joining us, or if you're new to Rothbury, we have begun our journey through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we are now about halfway through chapter 3. So we're going to begin reading at verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15, and we'll work our way through verse 22. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am very well pleased. If Luke chapter 3 were presented to us in the form of a drama, you would quickly draw the conclusion that the main character of the play and the spotlight is on a man named John the Baptist. But in this passage that we're looking at here this morning, we soon discover that is really not the case. In fact, it is John who is adamant and really telling the guy in the back that is controlling the spotlight to quit shining the spotlight on him and to get it on the main character who is about to come, whose name is Jesus. And John clearly understands that his role is that of a supporting cast. And actually, if you look at John chapter 1 and the few verses there, verses 6 through 8, it makes it very clear in saying that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light and that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So basically, John prepares the way, and then he gets out of the way. And so from here on out, as we go through this gospel, Jesus will take center stage because he is center stage and was meant to be center stage. But it is John who connects the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he brings to light the prophetic promises of the Messiah to come by being the one whom God chose to introduce the Messiah. So 400 years of silence from the Old Testament, from the end of the Old Testament, has finally been broken, and the reality of God's plan of redemption is now being revealed, not to just a few individuals, but now to the masses of people. And it is rather obvious as you read through chapter 3 that John has become a rather popular individual. But I want you to know it has nothing to do with his looks. Scripture says that John dresses up in camel's hair and he eats bugs and honey. Right, so I'm assuming that most of us probably wouldn't plan a long-term trip to a conference to hear this kind of guy. But he is becoming very popular. In fact, people of every status, including soldiers and tax collectors and religious leaders and government officials, along with the common citizens, take great interest in him because of his compelling and powerful preaching of the Word of God and his message of repentance. They haven't seen anything like this before. They've never heard anything like this before. And so people are flocking to him, and the more that they hear, the more they begin to wonder who this guy is, and rumors begin to spread, and rumblings of the Messiah begin to surface. And they begin to wonder. Scripture says there in verse 15 of our passage, it says that people were in expectation. Is this the guy? Is this the Christ? Is this the one we've been waiting for? Is this the one the Old Testament has been talking about? And so a number of people go to John and begin to ask that question. We find that actually we come to John chapter 1. And they say, are you the one? Are you the one we should follow? Are you the one that is going to save us? Are you the one we should worship? John 1, they asked him if he was the Christ. They asked him if he was Elijah. They asked him if he was the prophet, as referred to in Deuteronomy. Amazing. All of a sudden, John just comes onto the stage and it's just, wow. A guy that's been spending years in the desert, and all of a sudden he goes from desert living to people speculating as to whether or not he's the Messiah. John's response? Well, thank you very much. I appreciate all those comments. I actually hope that if we sit down somewhere, I'll tell you a whole lot more about myself. Now, actually, it's almost as if he is appalled at the idea that people would think he was the Messiah. See, John is not doing what he is doing to absorb compliments and to enjoy the limelight. He is doing what he's doing for the sake of making much of Christ. And is that not what we are to be doing in serving the Lord? Should not that be our moment? And I think this is as good a time as any to remind ourselves this morning that as we go into that room, the other end of the building, and consider signing up for various ministries, and as we consider our continued involvement in whatever ministry it may be, and it may be in a ministry where you do not see much fruit, it may be a ministry where you do not get much recognition, there is a need to humbly and faithfully serve God where God has called us to serve for the purpose, for the sole purpose of making much of Christ and glorifying Him. That's it. And I have to tell you that if you lose sight of that most important primary goal, you will either get discouraged when things are not going well for you in that ministry, or you will become prideful when things are going well for you in that ministry. John did not lose sight of that primary goal. So his response to the questions is decisive, and he actually uses this as an opportunity to clearly point people off of himself and onto Christ. When people compliment you and thank you for what you do, the abilities that you display, what do you do with that? Do you deflect it off of you and onto Christ, recognizing that everything you do and have the ability to do is from Him? That's exactly what John does. And John, in particular, draws a massive contrast of how Jesus is so much more superior than himself in every way. Look at the superiority of Jesus. John refers to three, I think, specific things here that we need to see. One is his authority. Verse 16, it says, in the middle of verse 16, he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And you may read that and think, well, that was kind of a nice little contrast that he makes. But it's actually a very radical statement that John makes. Well, in those days, the rabbis or the teachers and religious leaders of the day had disciples, they had students. And there were certain expectations of behavior that the rabbi had for his student. They were not merely expected to learn from their rabbi, but they were expected to be a humble servant to the rabbi. And there was a little saying that the rabbis had, and it went like this. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except, now get this, except the loosening of his sandals. Interesting. In other words, untying someone's sandals was not required because it was too humiliating and it was too beneath even the dignity of a slave to do so. I spent a little bit of time thinking about feet this week. And I have to say that feet, even in the best circumstances, can be stinky, kind of gross, even in our culture. Even though we wear socks and shoes for the most part. These people are walking in sandals where it is dusty and there's animal doo-doo all over the place and a whole bunch of other things all over the place. And that is what they walk in. That's just the way it is. It is simply too much to ask someone to touch your sandals. Do you want someone to touch your sandals? I want that. You can touch the feet the way they are right now. The gent statement is remarkable in saying, I am not worthy to even untie Jesus' sandals. And by making the statement, John wants everybody to understand how much distance there really is between him and Jesus. He wants people to know that he's just the opening act for something that is far greater than them. And I think what John is doing is helping us understand the authority of Jesus and how great it really is. You say, well, if you look at John's ministry, he was obviously doing it with great authority, with great power, but who gave him that authority and power? John understood that it came from God himself. And so in comparison to John himself says that he is nothing. Which is not a statement revealing a poor self-image, but it is one recognizing how infinitely greater Jesus and his authority is. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Those are the words of Jesus. Okay? In other words, exclusively, Jesus has authority over everything, over the earth and the heavens. He has all authority over every event, every person, every circumstance, every government, every stock market, and every future thing that is ever going to happen. Rest of history. And that authority is not shared with anyone else. And it's not because Jesus is snotty and doesn't like to share. But it's because only Jesus is God. And I realize that is a very difficult thing to swallow and accept within a very pluralistic worldview culture that we live in. Fundamental truth of who Jesus is and who he claimed to be and what he did cannot be revised. No matter how hard we might try, or no matter how tolerant we maybe want to be in regard to other religions. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Actually a very explicit statement, again, based on who he was, who he is. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the superiority of Jesus' authority is greater than John, by far. And John makes that pretty clear. The next contrast that John makes in regard to Jesus is his ministry, secondly. Verse 16 at the beginning, he says, I baptize you with water. And then the last part, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, what John is saying here is, I can call you to repentance, and I can reveal or expose your sin, and I can baptize you with water, which was an outward expression or confession of your repentance. But when Jesus comes, he will baptize you internally. In other words, what I do is only external. What Jesus will be internal, and he will literally change your hearts. And so even now when we baptize believers, we say this is an external activity of going under the water and then being raised up from the water, which is symbolic of an inward reality of what Jesus has done to change your heart. Now he mentions this particular phrase, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What exactly is John referring to there? What exactly is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual? Well, that phrase, being baptized in the Spirit, is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where it says, for in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And I think what you will find very clearly in Scripture is that phrase that is used is speaking of regeneration, it is speaking of being born again into the family of God. If you are born again, or if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. Romans 8 verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Okay, that's very clear. So baptism in the Spirit is the point in time where we receive salvation through Christ. He convicts us of sin. He gives us a love for Jesus and a love to follow Jesus. Being baptized in the Spirit is not a self-claim, a post-conversion experience. And I think you'll find that anywhere in Scripture. And so it is the Spirit that makes us a believer, makes us a Christian. And then that is only the beginning of the Spirit's work in our lives. He also takes up residence in us at that point. John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so there is presence of God's Spirit that lives within the believer. The Spirit also seals or guarantees our salvation and inheritance forever. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Spirit also prays for us. Maybe you have had those moments, I'm sure you have, when you don't know what to pray in certain circumstances that you may be in. You may be so discouraged that you just have no ability whatsoever to even know how to express your heart to God. Scripture says in Romans 8 that the Spirit intercedes for us in accordance to God's will. The Spirit prays for us. The Spirit enlightens us to truth of God's word. The Spirit helps us put to death sins that we struggle with and empowers us to live the Christian life. I find that in Romans chapter 8. And as I go through that list of things and begin to think to myself, those are all things I can't do. I can't do them. I wish I could do them to everybody. And I'm sure you wish you could change people that are struggling with certain things or just don't understand certain things and you're trying to help them, but you have to come to the realization, as much as you try, that is only a work that the Spirit can do, change in the heart of people. That is what makes Jesus so great, is that he doesn't just do surface external changes. He changes you from the inside out, and he does it through his Spirit. In the same sentence, John also said that he will baptize with fire. Fire in Scripture represents the Spirit's ongoing work of purification and cleansing. This fire that refines and purifies precious metals, making them valuable. And it is also fire, and I think we all know what that means, fiery circumstances of life that we all face at different times, that reveal reveal and purchase and ascend. Purify our hearts and draw us to a greater dependence of God. So the ministry of Jesus is to make us more like Jesus. He uses the Spirit to accomplish that. In that process, we often call the process of sanctification. Okay, so Jesus' authority is greater than John's. Jesus' ministry, in contrast, is much greater than John's. And thirdly, Jesus' judgment is greater than John's. Verse 17, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff will burn with a quenching of fire. Now, it is rather interesting to look at this point, because John has been pretty tough on some people. I mean, as you've heard over the last couple of weeks in the messages and some of the things that he said to some of these people, I was just looking back at verse 7 this week thinking, you know, as the people gathered, he's the very first thing he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I'm thinking, I'm not sure if that's the first thing I'd say to a lot of people in my church. You know? I mean, that may turn a lot of people on. John gets right to the point. He's tough. He faces him with realities of who they are and what they're doing and how they're living underneath their repentance. But ultimately, John did not know who pretended to repent. He did not know who were sincerely repenting. But John, at the same time, is fully aware that Jesus knows all things, including the condition of our heart and every motivation of our life. So what does this analogy of wheat and chaff have to do with anything? Well, during harvest time, as the wheat was gathered in a big pile, they would use a winnowing fork, and a winnowing fork is this something very similar to a pitchfork, which is a little bit different, things a little closer together. And they put it into a pile of wheat, and they throw the wheat up in the air. And in the process of throwing the wheat up in the air, as the wind would come through, the wind would separate the chaff, which is the light, useless stuff, off of the wheat, and it would just blow it away, and then the wheat would just fall back down to the pile again, and they just keep doing that. As they separate the chaff. The chaff would then eventually end up wherever, and they gather that at some point and then burn it up. What is John's point here? The point is that some people are wheat and some people are chaff. And the other point is that Jesus knows the difference and will be the judge of what is wheat and what is chaff. Some people are true believers and some are not. Sometimes it becomes very difficult for you or I to make the distinction between the two. Some people persevere with Jesus. Others put on a religious front, and when the winds of temptation and false doctrine and suffering show up in their lives, they are blown away and really have no intention whatsoever of following Jesus. As a result, John says, they will face the unquenchable, referring to the eternal fire of hell and judgment. This is a very sobering truth to consider. Because there are those that are deceiving themselves into thinking that their status with God is just fine, when in reality it is so far from the truth. You think, well, yes, there's a lot of chaff in our culture today, but no, I'm suggesting that there is also a significant amount of chaff within the church today. And there are people that have not received the Spirit of God. They are not Christians, but they think they are based on their church affiliation, because of their church attendance, because of their family background, because of how much money they put into play based on their moral standards or their religious rituals that they follow, and on and on and on, you go over the list. And yet Jesus makes the statement in Matthew chapter 25 that there will be those that stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will say to the Lord, they will say, Lord, but we did all of this stuff. stop me from doing all the stuff he did for you. All the religious stuff I did in your name. And then Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, you can be externally religious. You can be extremely externally religious. And at the same time, you may not be internally saved. Get that? Mm-hmm. It's an important point to be made because sometimes we get so wrapped up in our external living, our external religious living, and we, you know, we talk the religious talk with everybody, and we act the religious. Some people sit in church week after week after week after week, becoming dependent, solely dependent on their work, religious work, somehow equating that they're fine, and that they're religiously fine before God, and God accepts them, and one day, Lord willing, will be there. Instead of Herod heaven and earth awaits to either gather the wheat into his presence or to send the chaff into eternal judgment. And the truth is that there's no one in between. Either you humbly lift Christ up and receive him, or you lift yourself up and reject him. Now, before John is arrested, something else happens, which we want to take a moment just to highlight here before we close, and that is the baptism of Jesus in verses 21 and 22. There's really three things that happen here that involve the celebration of the Trinity. It's kind of a unique, beautiful picture, actually, of what happens. We don't have a lot of time to give to it this morning. But there's three things. The first thing is that the Son is baptized. This is an interesting situation because John is in the process of baptizing a lot of people as they stand in line and are humbled and repent and are baptized to display their repentance. And in the process of him baptizing all of these people and him calling them sinners and saying you need to repent and him exposing all of this stuff, in the lineup all of a sudden appears Jesus. And John is speechless. It's really interesting if you look at Matthew's account, he's completely relieved on that. And I'm sure thinking to himself, Jesus, this isn't, how about we trade places here? I think the big question is here, why in the world did Jesus get baptized? After 30 years of preparation, he's going public with his ministry and begins with being baptized. Why? Well, he obviously doesn't even repent because Jesus has sin in his life. First Peter 1 says that he is without spot and blemish. 2 Corinthians says he knew no sin. Okay, so he didn't need to. Just like he didn't need to participate in the Passover as the sacrificial lamb of God. He didn't need to pay taxes. The fact that he was the creator of the universe and set up the very government that he was putting himself under didn't even pay taxes. He did. Jesus did what he called the people to do. Led by example. And I think maybe the phrase that helps us understand the passage in Matthew chapter 3, when after John's reluctance, Jesus says to him, let it be so, let's do this. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is basically saying to John, it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do because I'm asking everybody else to do it. He was identifying himself as sinners, even though as John called him as he was coming forward, here the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Amazing. Consideration for us to think that this was an illustration of what he was about to do in 3 years, and that is die on the cross for sinners and to be raised from the dead and to become the victor over sin and death, which is the picture of baptism in which we practice today. In any case, God is pleased, and two things very quickly happen. The Spirit descends, secondly, on Jesus in a dove-like fashion. Wasn't literally a dove, but there was something about a dove that illustrated what was going on here, pictured what was going on, symbolizing the fullness of the Spirit of God coming on Jesus and empowering him for his life and for his remaining ministry. And then thirdly, the Father speaks, and he says, you are my Son with whom I am pleased. Imagine, God the Father is audibly expressing his approval of his perfect Son. And I think for the Spirit to descend on him and for the Father to speak of him is a compelling confirmation of the reality of who Jesus was as the Messiah and as the one who brings salvation to as many as he receives. We can spend much more time on that particular area, but we'll be close. I think we need to just remind ourselves of this, and that is that John makes a very clear that Jesus was the main character and the spotlight should be on him. The fact remains is that Jesus is the greatest and only Savior in the world today. The question remains, is he the main character of your life? Or are you living under the assumption that your life is about you and what you want to do? Is the spotlight on you or is it on Jesus? Isn't it easy sometimes even as believers just to get so wrapped up in ourselves and so wrapped up even in what we do in church and everything else for the sake of that we would say Jesus? Serve you as a way to absorb pleasure and limelight.